Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that you can call and you can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you can bring up a subject where you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to balance comment. I'd be glad to hear from you today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to announce that, and this is an unpaid promo I'm giving. Some of you remember a week or two ago, I mentioned a movie that was in the theaters for one night only. It was called Is Genesis History? At that time, I had not seen the movie, and I recommended it sight unseen. Well, since then, I've seen it, and I recommend it still. I think it's a great movie. It brings up a lot of things that are worthy of consideration for those who have questions about the stories in the early part of Genesis and whether it's really speaking historically or not. I'm not saying it'll convince everybody who has a different viewpoint, but it's well done, intelligently done. It provides certain evidences and interviews with knowledgeable scientists and so forth. If that's a subject that interests you, tomorrow night they're playing it again, and it'll be the last time, supposedly, until the DVD comes out. And it'll be in theaters in various places where you're listening to me right now. If you go online and Google the name Is Genesis History, then you'll find out where the movie showtimes are near you, because it's playing all over the country in theaters. Is Genesis History is the name of the movie. And that's the only announcement I have to make right now, I think. We're going to go to the phone lines because our lines are full. And we'll talk, first of all, to Travis from Nashville, Tennessee. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's great to talk to you again.
Sure.
I was wondering if you could help me with a scripture that I've been troubled with a bit. It's in John chapter 6, and it's verse 65.
Okay.
And I'll quickly read it. It says, "And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless I have granted to him. It has been granted to him by my Father."
Right.
I've listened to your lectures on this and debates, and the first part of that where it starts, I think, in 34, and it talks about the same topic. You make the very convincing argument, and I believe it, that those that were given to the Father were already God-fearers. There were already people like Lydia that had a heart for God.
Right.
But this is kind of at the tail end of that particular chapter, and he goes into a portion of where he's talking about eating my flesh, drinking my blood, and kind of thins out the herd a little bit. And so this statement is kind of, you know, several verses after that, and it was talking about, well, some of these people, they don't like what I'm saying, they don't really get it, they're not really willing to accept it. And then he makes this statement, and in light of it, I don't see how that flows with that same thought process about those that, you know, were God-fearers, were granted to him. This almost has a bit of a Calvinistic flavor, and even though I'm not a Calvinist, I'm having a hard time really grappling with how to interpret that in light of that.
Sure. Well, of course, whenever we think about this passage in Calvinist terms, it tends to sound rather Calvinistic. And this John 6 is one of the Calvinist favorite chapters, that along with Romans 9. I would no doubt be the most frequently brought up chapters by Calvinists. However, I think they read into the passage what it doesn't say. Now, frankly, if Calvinism was true, then these verses could easily support the Calvinist ideas. If Calvinism is not true, these verses don't have to support them. So the real question is a larger one. They use a lot of proof texts from John 6, but really the passages don't say what Calvinists say. They would support it if Calvinism could be shown to be true on other grounds, and that's a position I would take. You mentioned that the earlier statement similar to this is in verse 44. So in John 6:44 and in John 6:65, Jesus says very similar things. In verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65 says, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So it's sort of the same thing. The Father has to draw you. The Father has to grant it to you to see Jesus, to recognize Jesus. And I believe this is true. I mean, when Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father has revealed it to you. In other words, you have to have the revelation of Christ given to you by God in order to see him, in order to recognize him, in order to come to him on his terms. This is something God must do. And so I believe that this affirms that. However, it doesn't tell us on what terms God does this for some people. Why has he revealed himself in this way to Peter and to some others, but he has not done that to everybody in the same way? Well, this is not answered in the passage. God doesn't grant it to everyone to come to Jesus. Why not? Well, there must be some reason. Now, Calvinists say, well, it's because there's an unconditional election and they just weren't on the list. They weren't on the roster. God just didn't want them saved, or else he would have elected them. But since he didn't elect them, obviously they can't come to Christ. Well, that's presupposing the Calvinist doctrine and reading these through that lens. If you don't presuppose Calvinism, it doesn't suggest that at all. The question is, okay, on what basis does God reveal Jesus to some people and others? How does he grant it to people or draw people to Christ? And he doesn't do it at the same time to everyone. It's the same way. Now, I personally think that many of the people who are not being drawn to Christ at this moment may yet be drawn to Christ at a later moment. I don't think this drawing to Christ is done in eternity past, and everybody who is elected is going to be drawn at the same time. I believe that there are people who reach different points in their life where they are open to what God is doing. They're open, receptive to him. Now, the remnant in Israel who were faithful were the ones that God granted to recognize Jesus and to come to him. There were some who were not faithful at that point in time, though some of them might have been at a later time. But we don't know. I mean, for example, in the book of Acts, we read at one point that a number of the Pharisees believed in Jesus. This is after the resurrection. But we don't get the impression in the Gospels that there were Pharisees believing in Jesus. They were his main enemies, but some of them came around. So we can see that there are people who were not drawn to Jesus at the time he was speaking, but were apparently drawn to him at a later time. But the point is, no one can come to Christ unless God grants it to them. He has to reveal Christ to them. He has to draw them. And not everyone's being drawn or having that granted at the same time. But the ones that he does draw, I believe, must be the ones that have their hearts prepared to be drawn. For example, when we read about Lydia in Acts chapter 16, it speaks of her in this way in verse 14. Acts 16:14 says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, meaning Paul and Luke, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. It says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Well, see, Calvinists love this verse because it says God opened her heart to listen to Paul. But you don't have to be a Calvinist to think this is a great verse. It's a great verse. God granted her to recognize Christ. He illuminated her. He revealed to her that what Paul was preaching was true. Excellent. But why? What was it about her that God did that to her, not to everybody in Philippi? Well, one thing is in the verse itself, it may be a clue. It says she was a worshiper of God. It says that she was a worshiper of God before she met Paul. In other words, she was a Jewish woman, it would appear, because she was meeting on the Sabbath with the other Jews at the riverside when Paul met her. She apparently was a Jewish woman who was faithful to the God of Israel. She was part of the Jewish remnant. She was a worshiper of God. And we read that God revealed to her that Paul was telling the truth. He revealed to her that Christ was the Messiah, and so she received. This would be perhaps a hint as to why some people are granted to follow Jesus and others are not. Their hearts are prepared. Their hearts are seeking him. And, you know, the Bible does talk in the Old Testament about having people prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. I know Calvinists say, well, you can't prepare your heart to seek the Lord if you're not already regenerated. Your heart's wicked and desperately evil, and you can't possibly seek God. But that's just not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he calls everyone to prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. And some people who didn't follow God, says that it's because they didn't prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. Lydia had. And God did say to Israel back in Jeremiah, you will search for me and you'll find me when you seek me with your whole heart. So that is no doubt why some people are granted to follow Jesus and others are not. Now, there may be other reasons. John doesn't tell us what the reasons are. But the reason I just suggested is very consistent with what the Bible teaches generally. There are people who simply aren't willing to listen to Christ. There's people who are not, that's not their mindset. Some of those same people may be later. But see, the Calvinists would say, God only granted certain people to come to Christ because he had elected them before the foundation of the world. Those that he didn't grant it to were, reprobated from the foundation of the world. But some of the people who weren't open to Jesus at this particular time may well have been open to him at a later time. So did their election change? Were they reprobated from the foundation of the world when he spoke John chapter 6, but they were elect from the foundation of the world later on if they received Christ? And we have no doubt that many people received Christ who had heard him and had not received him during his lifetime on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people came to Christ, and many of them had heard of him before that. And as I said, the book of Acts talked about many Pharisees coming to Christ. They certainly didn't follow him in his lifetime. So I'm thinking that this is just the basic teaching of Scripture, that when people prepare their heart to seek the Lord, they will find him. God will open their eyes to recognize Jesus for who he is. And that is God granting them to come to Christ, I don't think a person can come to Christ without God drawing them. Though I've never been a Calvinist, I've always believed that that is what the Bible teaches, that God is drawing far more people than come, but no one comes unless they've been drawn.
Awesome. Very good. Thank you so much. I'll chew on that for a while more. I appreciate you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Travis. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Chris from Canada. Hi, Chris. Good to hear from you again. It's been a while.
Yeah, hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
That's good. I have a question today regarding a commentary I read on the deity of Christ. I'm wondering if I can quote a very, very, very short part of it. Can I?
Of course, since it's very, very short. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's decently short. I mean, it's not very long.
Okay.
So if you think it's too long, you can cut me off. But I'm just wondering if you can comment on it.
Who is the commentator?
His name is Brad Houston, I guess. He's off of Matt Slick's website.
Okay.
Okay, so this is what he said. He writes, quote, though there is one God in three persons, the person of Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature, but he also has a human nature and is fully human. He was born, Matthew 2:1, and took on human flesh, John 1:14. He suffered physically and emotionally, Hebrews 5:7-8. Even after his ascension, he is called man, 1 Timothy 2:5-6. So Jesus could operate out of his human nature or his divine nature. As a man, he ate, Luke 24:42-43. As God, he calmed the storm, Matthew 8:26. So while Christ's body was dead, he remained alive, since God cannot die. This should not be a great surprise, since the human souls remain while the body decays, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Jesus' human soul remained in the way that all human souls do, while his divine substance remained unchanged, Malachi 3:6 and Hebrews 13:8.
All right.
So I'm just wondering, can you comment on that?
Well, first of all, he's taking for granted certain points that are actually controversial. Certain things about the soul, certain things about Jesus' state during the 3 days that he was dead, and actually certain things about him operating out of his divine nature. I say he's taking them for granted. I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm saying he might be wrong because those are controversial points and he doesn't act like they are. He speaks about them as if they're a given, when in fact there'd be many Christian theologians that would say, well, wait, hold, not so fast. I don't agree with that particular point or that particular point. He strings together quite a few ideas, which, of course, he's entitled to do. I mean, these are views he holds to be true as premises, and therefore he reaches a certain conclusion from his premises. However, what I'm saying is some of his premises are not necessarily universally accepted among Christians, and therefore his conclusion might not be either. Now, I have no problem with the idea that Jesus had a human nature and a divine nature. To me, that seems to be the case if he is both human and divine. I don't know how those natures mixed or did not mix. So that is something the Bible does not address. Theologians love to address it. Theologians love to speculate about it. I don't like to speculate about it for two reasons. One, I'll never know if my speculations are correct because the Bible doesn't address the question. And if the Bible doesn't tell me, I'd have no way of knowing authoritatively how the two natures of Christ might mix together in one person. I do believe he is God, and I believe he is man. But how those two things fit into one person is never explained. So the first thing is I can't put a finer point on that if the Bible itself doesn't, because the Bible would be the only source reliable to tell me about such things, and it doesn't. The other reason I don't is because I can't imagine anything that has any practical value to me in making a decision about how his two natures were joined. I do affirm he's God in the flesh, and as a human being, he was God in the flesh among us. The Bible affirms that, but it doesn't tell us how, and frankly, if I reached one theory or a different theory about how that is so, it wouldn't make a dime's worth of difference in the way I live my life, so I can't really get too interested in the subject. Now, the one thing that he said that I'm not sure I agree with, and you might even be thinking of this point too, that he's saying that God, Jesus in his lifetime operated some of the time in his human nature and some of the time in his divine nature. Well, I don't know that that's true. The example he gave is that Jesus stilled the storm using his divine nature. Well, this is possible. That's a possible explanation. It's not the only one. What he seems to be saying is that when Jesus worked miracles and prophesied and knew what men were thinking and things like that, in those moments, he was operating out of his divine nature. I don't know if they think that means to the exclusion of his human nature, like suddenly he turned off his human nature and suddenly only the divine nature is working, or if he's operating out of his divine nature while the human nature is fully functional. I have no idea what the statement means. Because, of course, the Bible doesn't affirm what he's saying. It does affirm that Jesus is God, but it doesn't say that when he healed or stopped the storm or walked on water or turned water into wine, that he was operating out of his divine nature. That is an assumption, but it's not the only possible one. Many Christians believe, and I among them, that Jesus emptied himself of his divine privileges, not of his divinity. When God becomes a man, he has to trim himself down to human size. And therefore, though God is omnipresent, when he's trimmed down to human size, he's not omnipresent. Though God is omniscient, when he becomes a baby in a womb, he's not omniscient. Though God is omnipotent, when Jesus was born, he was not omnipotent. He couldn't even walk. He had to learn to walk. He couldn't do everything. He had to learn to do it. He couldn't read and write. He had to learn that. And I mean, because he was a baby. And the Bible says that the child Jesus grew and increased in wisdom. So obviously he wasn't born having all wisdom. He had to increase in wisdom like anyone else. So in other words, I don't think that Jesus, when he walked on the earth, possessed those divine attributes. I believe he was God, but he was God trimmed down to our size and living under handicaps such as we live under. So then, you know, how did he walk on water? How did he command the storm? How did he cast out demons? How did he heal people? Well, it is the opinion of many, myself included, that he operated through the Holy Spirit. He actually says so in a number of places. For example, in Matthew 12:28, he said, "If I, through the Holy Spirit, am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So, I mean, he's implying that that is certainly the case. In Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to his disciples. In Hebrews, I think it's chapter 9, it says that he, through the Spirit, offered himself up. The things Jesus did, he did through the Holy Spirit. And frankly, if doing miraculous things means he's operating out of his divine nature, then when the apostles did miraculous things, were they acting out of their divine nature? I don't think so. I think that they were operating through the Holy Spirit also. And I think that Jesus lived under the handicaps of a human being, though he was God in the flesh. He divested himself of his attributes of majesty, of his omni attributes, and some others too, like being invisible. He was not invisible when he's on earth. His immortality. God possesses immortality, but Jesus was not immortal. He died. God cannot be tempted with sin, but Jesus was tempted with sin. So obviously by taking on human nature, he took on certain human limitations that did not apply to him before his incarnation. He emptied himself of those. And so he lived under human handicaps, but he lived as the ideal frankly, as the ideal Christian is supposed to live, that is walking always in the power of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being obedient to God in all things, and being empowered by the Spirit through the gifts of the Spirit. And I think that's how Jesus did miracles and healings and so forth. He himself gave us plenty of hints about that being the case, and I think that that fits the pattern a little better than saying, once in a while Jesus operated out of his divine nature, while most of the time he operated in his human nature. As I said, one could say that if they wish. The Bible doesn't say they're wrong, but it doesn't say they're right either. That's an opinion. And it's not the same opinion I would have about that particular point.
Yeah, I totally agree with you, actually. And actually, that was actually the point I wanted you to bring up, so I was glad you brought that up. I do have another question on this subject. That was something you brought up reminded me of it. I was listening to a guy that actually, he was a Trinitarian, which I am as well, but he said that Jesus as a man on earth was omnipresent because the scripture says Christ is in us. So if Christ is in us, that must mean that Jesus was omnipresent, because how could he be in the same place at the same time? He also argued that the scriptures, that Jesus says, you know, ask anything in my name and I will do it. So that must mean that if he's going to do whatever we ask, he must be in multiple places at the same time, because obviously if he is 20,000 different people asking him to do something at the same
right. Well,
time.
Right. Well, hey, wait. Okay. Well, but your friend is apparently not a very clear thinker. He's talking about, he's giving examples of what Jesus said is true now, that Jesus has ascended and sent his Spirit. He is among us within his Spirit. He lives in us by his Spirit. Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So he talks about Christ is in us in the sense that we have the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Spirit is omnipresent, and the Spirit, dwells in us. But when Jesus was on earth, we didn't have the Spirit. He had the Spirit. He had to go away so he could send the Holy Spirit. It says in John chapter 7 and verse 39 that Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit who was not yet given. It says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it wasn't until Jesus died and rose again and ascended that he could send his Spirit, and he did on Pentecost. And ever since that time, he has been living in Christians through his Spirit. That's the main thing. Now, there was a first point he made that you made, and I'm forgetting what it was now. I wanted to respond to it. What's the first point he made about Jesus must have been? Oh no, let me just say this. The Bible says that Jesus was not omnipresent when he was on earth, okay? He's omnipresent now through his Spirit. But when he was on earth, he was not omnipresent. And he said so because Jesus said this in John 11:15, when he talked about how he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He told his disciples, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. So Jesus himself says he was not there when Lazarus died. Right. If he wasn't there, then he wasn't omnipresent, right?
Exactly. And then one very last quick question before I'll let you go is in Philippians 2:6, I guess this is the proof text that Unitarians and those who oppose the Trinity love to use, because it says he was found in the form of God, and they love to say that the form of God is only referring to outward appearance. So he was found in the form of God, but did not count equality to be thing to grasp, but emptied himself. So they love to say that this does not teach that Jesus was God who emptied himself. They like to say this is Jesus simply as Jesus as a man who reflected God, because he lived as a man, and thus he did not count equality for himself. So I'm just wondering.
Well,
term form of God, does it refer specifically to be changing, going from being God to being man? Because the scriptures do.
Well, if they're saying
that,
if they're saying
he had a form of godliness.
Yeah, Chris. If they say that he only looked like God, or had the visible form of God, this doesn't make sense, because God doesn't have a visible form. God, what are they saying about Jesus before he came to earth? He had the visible form of God. Really, what's God look like? Moses makes it very clear to Israel that they saw no form of God, and therefore they should not try to make any images of him, because there's no form of him available to them. He's an invisible God. So if Jesus had the form of God, it had to be something different than his visible form. It had to be something more in line with his, you know, whatever his substance was, his whatever his nature of being was. Now, when it says he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is a difficult statement. The King James, for no seemingly no good reason, it says he did not count equality with God. What's it say? It says he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, is what it says in the King James there. But it says in the Greek, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What I think that means is he didn't hold on to it. He didn't grasp it. He released it and took on himself the form of a servant. He had equality with God, but he didn't think of it as something that he needed to hold on to. He instead reduced himself to human nature so he could take on the form of a servant and humble himself even to the death of the cross. Chris, I'm out of time here for this segment. I appreciate your call. We have some of our radio stations are leaving the network right now. We'll be going another half hour on most of our stations. For those of you who are signing off, I want you to know that you're listening to The Narrow Path, a listener-supported ministry. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate over the website if you want, where everything is free. That's at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Everyone stay tuned. If you're not leaving the network, we'll be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is our second half hour. Some stations are just joining us for this second half hour and did not hear the first half hour. I just want all of our listeners to know, most stations carry the entire hour, but there are some stations that carry only the first half hour and some carry only the second half hour. And for those listeners who are listening to those stations that only take half the program, you can hear the whole program every day if you want to. First of all, we stream it live from our website, thenarrowpath.com. It is also available as in a podcast. They are also archived at our website going back many years. And from our website, you can download to your iPhone or to your device our app, either for iPhone or for Android. And it's a free app, but once you have the app on your phone, you'll be able to listen to the program live later. You can call in by pushing just a button on the app to call in for the program. And, of course, there's hundreds of Bible study resources there, my lectures, which you can access from the app, too. That's free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and get the app. And you can hear the whole program every day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. All right, we're going to talk next to Jimmy from Sunland, California. Hi, Jimmy. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you.
Yeah.
So I just had a question about 2 Thessalonians 2:13 in regards to predestination, essentially Calvinistic view of proof text, I guess would maybe it would use. Just to see what do you think in regards to this scripture and maybe a more a different view from what usually a Calvinist would use.
Yeah. Well, again, this is actually a very good Calvinist proof text because Paul says we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, you know, if you believe in the Calvinist doctrine of predestination, then Paul may be saying or may be read as if he's saying that the individual Christians in Thessalonica, whom he's writing to, were individually elected at the beginning of time, or before the foundation of the world. From the beginning, God chose them for sanctification through the Spirit and through belief in the truth. you know, when you believe a Calvinist doctrine like that, this verse fits it very nicely. And, you know, we were talking in the first half hour about John 6:65, and I mentioned that also is another verse that fits very nicely into the Calvinist paradigm. But just because a verse fits nicely into a Calvinist paradigm, it does not mean there's no other paradigms that it'll fit. And you have to judge the entire paradigm before you decide which paradigm a given verse is likely to fit into. Because if Paul, for example, was not a Calvinist, but if he had some other viewpoint than Calvinism, then he meant something different in this than what the Calvinists would say. Now, as I understand it, when Paul talked about election, generally speaking, he's talking about corporate election, that he has chosen, God has chosen to save through sanctification and belief in the truth, all who come to Christ. That is, he's chosen the category. He hasn't necessarily chosen who will and who will not come to Christ. That's not the choice that God makes. We make that choice. But he has chosen that whoever does come to Christ, he's going to save them through sanctification and belief in the truth, as this verse says, so that the church in Thessalonica could be told that they were chosen. Because all churches are chosen. God has chosen to save all those who are part of the body of Christ through sanctification and belief in the truth, as he says. So he would not be speaking about God necessarily having chosen the individuals that would be in the group. I mean, Paul could, if that's the doctrine Paul believed. In other words, if Calvinism is true and Paul believed that, then the wording of the verse would fit it. But if Paul believed, as I think he did, that God chose Christ and his choices of everyone who is in Christ, whoever they may be, whoever may choose to be in Christ, he chose that all who are in Christ will be saved through their sanctification and belief in the truth. Well, then that fits equally well. I mean, frankly, you don't need to have a Calvinist interpretation to make sense of it. Now, the question from the beginning, God chose you from the beginning. It's hard to know whether he means from the beginning of the world, which is possible, because either view, the Calvinist view or the view that I favor, would work equally well if the choosing took place at the beginning of the world, meaning at the beginning of the world, God chose that whoever eventually comes into Christ will be saved. God could have made that choice at the beginning of the world. However, it's also possible that Paul is talking about at the beginning of the Gentile mission, that the Thessalonians were among the early converts. They were on his second missionary journey, but it was still quite early in the evangelization of the Gentile world. And he might be thinking in the beginning of his ministry as opposed to later time in his ministry that they, you know, came to be in the church and therefore part of the chosen company. But I think maybe he is referring to the beginning of the world. That he's not clear on that. You know, it could be he could just be saying their salvation took place rather early in the whole enterprise of the church age and the Gentile mission, that they were among the early converts of Paul, and therefore they are chosen from the beginning. But it could be speaking of God doing the choosing at the beginning of the world, and that is a possibility too. But that would not in itself prove a Calvinist point. The real Calvinists and non-Calvinists all agree that God has chosen to save the Christians. It's just that Calvinists believe that he selected them one by one and chose each one to be saved, and which means there are many people he did not choose to be saved and who will not be saved because God didn't choose them. And this would suggest there are certain individuals that God doesn't really want to save, which to my mind goes against many things in Scripture. Now, my position is that he chooses to save everyone who's in Christ, and he wants everyone to be in Christ, but not everyone will be. That's up to them. He leaves it up to us to decide if we'll be in Christ, but he has chosen that whoever is in Christ, and these Thessalonians were, they were in Christ. They're in the church. They responded to the gospel. As he told them earlier, you know, back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 5, he said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were." And actually, the verse before that, verse 4, says, "Knowing, beloved, your election by God," knowing you've been chosen by God, because our gospel, you know, was responded to and, you know, with conviction and the Holy Spirit and so forth. So he's saying, I know that you are truly Christians. And people who are truly Christians are chosen by God to be saved. But our biggest problem is getting over the assumption that when we say Christians are chosen, that we mean certain individuals were chosen to become Christians. I think Paul's saying, no, Christians, however they may have become Christians, now that they are Christians, they stand in a chosen state. They are chosen for certain blessings that God has for Christians and not for others, and certain destiny that Christians will have that others will not have. So the chosen group is the Christians, and the Thessalonians were among the Christians. They were part of that chosen group, and I think that's what Paul's saying in both passages.
That makes a lot of sense.
Well, you know, I can't say that everything I say is true, but I don't think you'll find very many things I say that don't make sense, because I wouldn't want to stand by them. I wouldn't want to say them over the air if they didn't make sense. But there are alternative views that make more sense to some people. But that's how I see it.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Jimmy. Good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
How are you?
Bye. Okay. We're going to talk next to Tom from Spokane, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today.
Glad to.
I'd like to look at a scripture in Daniel chapter 2.
Okay.
And we know that in this case, this is in Aramaic, because that's the way it was. Anyway.
Well, half of Daniel is in Hebrew and half of it's in Aramaic. This chapter is part of the Aramaic section. You're right.
Right. And it deals with the latter part of the vision, or, well, the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And the words that's I'm questioning, it has to do with, in verse 43, 41 and 42 lead up to that last picture of the feet and the toes and the iron and the clay. And then in verse 43, it says, "And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." My question is, they, in relationship to the seed of men, and why the term would be used, and with the research that I have done, I've only found that phrase once in the entire Bible, and it's right here. The term seed is used frequently, but the phrase seed of men is used only once, and that's here.
Okay. Well, to bring our whole audience up to the point that you are already at, we need to remind them that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image. The head was gold, the chest was silver, the belly was bronze, and the legs were iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. This image was defeated and toppled by a stone which struck it in the feet and toppled it and grew to be a great mountain to fill the earth. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel is interpreting it here. And he's talking about how the toes were a mixture of iron and clay. And now the iron, most evangelicals believe the iron represents the Roman Empire. There are some evangelicals who believe that the fourth kingdom is Greece. I've not been persuaded that this is true, and I believe that the Roman Empire is pictured in the legs of iron. And the iron, of course, is now intermixed with clay in the feet, which, of course, as it says, those don't really mix. Iron is strong. Clay is, of course, fragile and brittle and can be broken easily. And you mix the two, they don't really adhere to each other. So, in other words, the statue is standing on a weak foundation, feet that are prone to, you know, separate and crumble. Now, this mixture of iron and clay is said to be that they, and I take they to mean the Romans, the Roman Empire, it says they will mix or intermingle with the seed of men. Now, seed of men, I just take to mean, you know, mankind in general. The Roman Empire swallowed up so much territory that they took in North Africa, they took in the Middle East, they took in parts of the far north and Scandinavia and so forth, and the barbarians up there. And frankly, they kind of overreached to the point where they weren't able to assimilate all the different cultures. And this made their kingdom less stable, I think. I think the kingdom tended to be more capable of falling apart because it was made up not of only people from Western Europe and Roman and Italian culture, but it took in Oriental cultures and African North African cultures and so forth. And I think the seed of men just refers to humanity in general. And they mingled with non-Roman, not people from other cultures, people of other races. And that's not always a bad thing, but it in this case, it destabilized them. The barbarians, of course, overthrew them. The Jews rebelled against them. And so, I mean, Rome had a hard time keeping itself cohesive near the end, of course, because of the different ethnic and racial groups that were part of it. And that's what I think the feet mixed with the iron would be the Roman, and the clay would be the non-adhering peoples that didn't really totally assimilate. A problem that we have a little bit here in our country right now, as many people have pointed out, we are a country of immigrants, so we have a lot of different races and cultures that come here. But until the last generation or so, when people came here, they wanted to adopt our culture and become kind of American. And that didn't destabilize us. But now people from many different cultures come here, and they don't want to assimilate. They want to maintain their own cultures, and it tends to destabilize the society. As anyone can tell watching the news, we are destabilized. And I think that's what happened to the Roman Empire to a certain extent. They weren't able to assimilate all the people of the different cultures fully.
Okay, can I kind of ask an extended question to that then?
Okay.
In verse 44, where it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So are you looking at this in a preterist viewpoint?
Well, if by preterist you mean, do I think this has already happened? Yes, I do.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so in light of that, are we talking about when Jesus came to earth and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand?
Well, yeah, he established his kingdom when he was here. There's no question about that, yeah.
So the fullness of that destruction has taken place?
Yes. The Roman Empire dissolved. Yeah, it's not there anymore.
Okay. So this is not something that you see happening in the future at all.
No, I don't. No, you see, what you have here is that the kingdom of God is like a little stone in this image. It strikes the image in the feet. It destroys the whole structure of all these nations. And it grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. Now, this is a reference to, I think, the same thing Jesus was talking about in slightly different imagery when he talked about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts out very small, but then it grows into a great tree. This has been, of course, the history of the kingdom of God. Christ established it as a little thing when he was here, just him and his disciples. But through the missionary work of the church, it has spread to the whole world, and his kingdom has become a great mountain to fill the whole earth, as it were, as in this vision. In the process, other kingdoms that have opposed it have dissolved. There's no more Greek Empire or Roman Empire or Media-Persian Empire or Babylonian Empire. All the empires that were represented by the metals in the image are gone. But the kingdom of God remains. And it says his kingdom will not be left to others. That's in contrast to the Babylonian head of gold. It was left to others, the Medes and the Persians. Then the Medes and the Persians' kingdom, the chest of silver, was left to others, the Greeks. And then the Greeks, their kingdom, were left to others, the Romans. But when the kingdom of God comes, it won't have any successors. It's going to be an eternal kingdom, and it has been. Christ has established it. It's been growing for 2,000 years. It's going to keep going for the rest of eternity.
Okay, and again, I'm just dialoguing with you here, so I'm not intending to argue. But do you see historically these 10 kingdoms that it speaks of as the toes? Do you have a historical base for that?
Yeah, the Roman Empire dissolved into individual European nations. You know, they were all under the emperor at one time, but now they're separate states. They're, you know, the nations of Europe that were part of the Roman Empire are now separated like individual toes instead of just part of one empire like the legs were. The legs, of course, there are two legs, and the Roman Empire was there was the Western Roman Empire
and
the Eastern. But the toes, I believe, represent just the individual nations into which it dissolved, which are still there. There's still Italy. There's still France. There's still Germany. There's still England. You know, there are nations still over there.
Oh, yeah.
That were part of the Roman Empire. Yeah, so that's what I take to be the ten toes.
Okay. Well, you've given me much to ponder.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Great talking to you, Tom. God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Paul from Manteca, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I talked to you, actually it's been several months back.
Yeah.
And our conversation there then turned into towards the Trinity topic.
Okay.
You asked me three questions that I pretty much evaded, not because I hadn't thought them over, but they caught me by surprise, and I had recognized them from your Trinity lecture on your website.
Okay, I don't remember the questions. I don't remember the conversation. I don't remember the conversation or
the
three questions.
Okay. But I pretty much need to write out my answers because my thoughts go all over the place if I don't. So kind of bear with me.
That's fine, yeah.
Yeah, okay. I still haven't had time to do it, but here, I'm going off, you know, off the fly here. So, okay, one of the questions you asked me was along the lines, how many gods does the Bible allow us to worship? What's your question to me?
Right.
Anyways, I had thought about it before, and anyways, hadn't had the time to call you back on that. But I would say, first of all, that I would rather use the word obedience than worship. Because of the way the word could be translated. But in essence, I would answer that the Bible allows us to do obedience to two gods. That's my answer.
To two gods. Okay, well, that's a different answer than I would give. What's the next question I asked you?
Okay, actually, that's the only question that kind of, because I want to give it a little explanation why I say two.
Okay,
first of
quickly.
All, obviously, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Obviously, we need to worship the God that's mentioned in Isaiah, or the true God, correct?
Yes.
And second of all, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about when God brings again his Son into the world, that he commands all the angels to worship him. So that would
right,
be the but, second
but didn't
God
Jesus,
that I would say that the Bible not only allows us, but it commands us to, it commands the angels to
okay,
worship.
But Paul, let me jump in here. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he cited Deuteronomy in speaking to the devil and said, "It is written, you shall worship Yahweh, your God, and him alone shall you serve." So Jesus indicated that you can't worship anybody except Yahweh.
That's correct. I would agree. But then again, that's why I said later on, that was back when Jesus was here on earth. But when is Hebrews, when do you think that when is the time where Hebrews is, where would you place that scripture where Hebrews says that when God again brings his Son into the world, let all the angels worship him?
Well, I don't have any problem with worshiping Jesus, if that's what you're wondering, because he is God. He is God. But I don't think he's a different God. He said, I and my Father are one. He said, do you not know that the Father's in me and I am in my Father? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I don't think we have two gods there. I think we have one God.
Okay, well, see, that's where I think we differ because...
Apparently.
Even in the Bible, and I've heard people try to explain the Trinity to me that way, where it says that when a man and a wife marry, they become one flesh.
Uh-huh, yeah.
never means that they're going to be the same person. It just means that.
Wait! I didn't say Jesus and the Father are one person. I said they're one God.
You said that they are one.
They're one God. Yeah, they're not one person.
No,
they're
he doesn't
persons.
Say they're one God. He says, "I and the Father am one." He does not say, "I and the Father am one God."
Well, you're right. It doesn't say that. But in what sense are they one?
In the same sense, I would say they're united, because what the Son does is only what the Father does. What he
I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, what's that talking about?
That they're united, just like when Jesus prays about the apostles, he says, "Let them be one." We're going to be united with them, also.
Okay.
That doesn't mean that we're going to be them.
Okay,
either.
Paul.
We're going to
okay,
be
Paul.
Our own individual still.
Let me say something here too. I don't remember what it is you're trying to defend. Are you trying to defend oneness or Arianism? What is it? What's the doctrine you're trying to defend?
I really don't like to be labeled. Really.
Well, unfortunately, there are labels for our beliefs. So, what is your belief?
Basically, that the Father is God, and that the Son is the Son of God, the way Jesus claimed that he's a Son of God.
And God.
So, and he is a God also, because the word God, I take
he's
it as
a God.
The way I consider myself a human, and you're a human, and Jesus, or a God. There was a writer, I don't know who said, man begots man, and God begots God.
Yeah, but the difference is that the Bible doesn't say anywhere there's only one human. It does say there's only one God. Many times
but later on, and even right there in that scripture where it says, I know of no other.
Yeah,
in
Isaiah. Yeah.
Later, mm-hmm. It goes to explain how a man forms, and he says that if he forms a God out of, the wood.
Oh, yeah, he's talking about idols. He's talking about idols. So, yeah, there's no true gods but one. There are idols. There are false gods.
I agree with you on that.
Jesus is a false god? Paul, we can't both talk at the same time. Are you saying that Jesus is a false god?
No.
Okay.
Why
how many
would
true
you
gods?
That conclusion, just because it refers to God as a true god, that doesn't refer to God as a false god. I would never say that.
Okay, well, you gave an example in Isaiah where God said he's the only God, and then a few verses later it talks about the gods of the heathen, that they make a god out of stone and wood. Obviously, the distinction there is between the true God and the false gods. And now you're using that to say that there's more than one God and that Jesus is one of the gods, that God is God and Jesus is another God. However, if God is only one God, the only true God, then all other gods must be false gods. And that would mean, if you're saying that Jesus is a god, but he's not the true God, then he must be a false god. What other thing could we conclude?
Did you cut me off?
No, I did, because we're out of time here. But I'm sorry you didn't give me a chance to speak without doing so. I don't like to cut people off. I like to talk to them and back and forth with them, but I don't like talking over them. Anyway, we're out of time for this conversation. You can call back another time if you want. But, I'm not real clear on what it is you believe or why you think you can defend it from Scripture. But we're out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Everything at the website is free. You can just download it for free. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. As I said, you can donate from there if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.